One of the classic themes of the Advent season is the theme of the unexpected nature of the incarnation, if you will. What I mean by that is the inbreaking of an unexpected Messiah in an unexpected locale through an unexpected prophet proclaiming and offering an unexpected mission. The writer of Matthew loves this unexpected theme in the incarnation, making it one of the key components of his narrative of God's emerging reign in our world. For example, today's text is a vivid display of the unexpected nature of Christ's advent, an advent that calls God's people to rethink their preconceived notions about God, as well as what faithfulness to this God looks like in the everyday world. The setting for our text is the Judean wilderness, considered to be the backwater location of the entire Roman Empire. Think of whatever town you've always wanted to avoid living in, that's the Judean wilderness, whatever it may be, Corvallis or Eugene or whatever, you know, one of those places, Salem, yeah. And the idea is, how can anything of significance could possibly come out of this nowhere marginalized place? Well, let's check it out. Look at our scripture, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 on the screen. And as we do down here, I invite you to join together in reading in unison. Let us engage the text. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John was clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. When the people of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him on all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Well, from this unexpected locale, we have an unexpected voice heralding this message. It's John the Baptizer proclaiming the unexpected message of repentance. Interestingly enough, not for Romans or for the foreigners in the land, but for the people of God. "Repent," the message declares, "for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, before you dismiss this proclamation as old news, recognize to whom it is directed. Why would John call upon the oppressed people of God residing in an occupied land to repent? From what sinful behavior are they to repent? How are they to prepare the way of the Lord in an occupied land? The answer, I believe, is found in verses 8 and 9 of our text for today. And if you want to grab the old caddy Bible on your table or whip out your wonderful iPhone 6, go for it. Androids too, I guess. It's whatever, but... But let's look at the text. It says, and this is verses 8 and 9, when John tells the religious leaders, who, by the way, I think are coming out to check out the competition, because people have been leaving Jerusalem and Judea and all of the places and gathering out there. And all of a sudden, these scribes and Pharisees looking around going, well, the offering has dropped. There's not as much people attending. What's going on here? So they go out to find out what's happening. And they're greeted by a warm and inviting John the Baptist. You brood of vipers. That ought to get their attention. But then he goes on to say, bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, live the lives reflective of the claim that you claim to be, that you are God's chosen people. Not only that, but to do it with a sense of gratitude and humility as the ones who are actually been embraced by God's love. He says this in verse 9 when he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. He's basically saying, really? You think that's what it's all about? In other words, friends, pretense and pedigree are not to be the telling characteristics of God's people. Rather, they are to be a humble and gracious people, willing to extend the covenant love they have experienced to the broken, oppressed, and occupied world in which they find themselves, however they might experience that. Now, the final unexpected aspect of this provocative text, in my estimation, is discovered in the mission of the one who is more powerful, the one for whom John is preparing the way. Although John's baptismal mission was somewhat familiar to the average Jew, being that it was the initiatory rite for a Gentile being converted to Judaism, but the need for God's people to be baptized in their repentance seemed a bit confusing. It seems to be mixing metaphors, apples and oranges. Baptism is for the non-believer that's being ushered into the family. Repentance is for the children of God who just aren't living up to the covenant expectations. Why they're blended together, no doubt the crowd's wondering. That said, the purpose of the messianic baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is a bit more clear, because historically God has always used the metaphor of fire as a refining, cleansing tool in God's people. So they're getting that. They're getting the idea that they need to prepare themselves to be purified so that they can fulfill their transformative mission. But what is that mission? What does it have to do with repentance and baptism and all these other things? Well, the message from this litany of unexpected twists, in my estimation, is that God is doing a new thing, calling his people to a new level of commitment and engagement. God is inviting the faithful to venture beyond belief and ritual to behavior and sacrificial service, to see their purpose in life as the fulfillment of God's longing to reconcile creation and to redeem humanity. Well, that's the message, but what's the meaning of the message for us in this Advent season? What does this unexpected Jesus look like in our world today? What are we being called to embrace as we gather around this table, as we open ourselves to the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire? I don't know about you, but I find it interesting that John's proclamation about the advent of the kingdom of heaven and the one who is more powerful is initiated by a call to repentance for God's people. Not a call of condemnation to Roman oppression, nor a call of conversion to the Gentiles occupying their land, but to the people of God. What does it mean that John's litany of unexpecteds that we see in this text is directed at the people of God, not the Romans, not the Gentiles? What is the meaning behind the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight? Now, traditionally, this restating of Isaiah 43 has been viewed as the prophetic link between the messianic promise of the past and Jesus' advent in the present. But could the prophet's words also signal the forging of an intentional missional partnership, a partnership of reconciliation that begins with the people of God, and it begins with them reclaiming their identity as just that? A covenant people, not an oppressed people, not an occupied people, but a covenant people. Notice the purpose of John's call to repentance is not for the salvation of God's people, but for the mission of the kingdom of heaven by God's people. A kingdom demonstrated through bearing fruit worthy of repentance. God's longing for creation becoming the priority for these folks. And through their openness to the mission that God offers them, a mission of human flourishing, they begin to get a sense of who they really are, what they have really been called to do, what true worship, what true faithfulness looks like for this God of incredible love. You see, the repentance they're being called to is a repentance, in my estimation, from self-focused religion that's about me getting what I need and what I want, and most importantly, getting to heaven, versus what God desires is that we become a God-empowered missional partnership with Christ and his mission in this world. That it's no longer about us worrying about whether we're good enough or clean enough or pure enough. God's going to do that work. It's called the baptism in fire. And any of you been in the faith any length of time whatsoever, you've been scorched. We all have. That's what happens. But so often, people of faith begin to get so focused on whether they're right with God that they forget that the best way to determine that is to be engaged in God's agenda. To be about the coming kingdom. You see, your salvation rests not in your ability to be pure enough, but in God's promise that you will be. The only question is whether we will actually allow God to use us in the broken world we find ourselves in. You see, it's not so much in the great words of the great prophet Rick Warren. It's not about God in you so much as what God wants to do through you. How can we be used by God to make a difference in our world? But how do we embrace this partnership? I mean, how do we prepare the way of the Lord in our world today? I think the answer is by embracing the unexpected Jesus wherever we encounter him. What if this Advent season was about searching for the unexpected Jesus in your daily sphere of influence? What if this Advent season was not so much about you feeling closer to God as it was about you bearing fruit worthy of repentance in a broken world? I like the way Rob Bell puts it when he says, "It is when the church gives itself away in radical acts of service and compassion, expecting nothing in return, that the way of Jesus is most vividly displayed." To do this, the church must stop thinking primarily in categories of in and out, saved or not, believer or non-believer. Besides the fact that these terms are offensive to those who are the un or the non, they work against Jesus' teaching about how we are to actually treat one another. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor, and our neighbor can be anybody. We are all created in the image of God, and we are all sacred, valuable creations of God. To treat people differently based on who believes what is to fail to respect the image of God in all of us. And I believe that's the repentance that John is calling the people of God to embrace in that Jordanian wilderness. Stop worrying about who's in and who's out, and start opening yourself to be used by God to make a difference wherever Christ calls us, wherever we bump into this unexpected Jesus. Friends, John's call to repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near is a call to embrace our identity as God's agents of grace and healing and wholeness. To embody that call by coming alongside the unexpected Jesus wherever we encounter him. And quite frankly, if we have the eyes to see, he's everywhere. In 2013, artist Timothy Schmalz was commissioned to create an unusual sculpture that vividly illustrates this unexpected Jesus. Schmalz's sculpture is a figure shrouded by a blanket, lying on a park bench, looking remarkably similar to any homeless person lying on a park bench or a table or a sidewalk grate anywhere in this grand and great land of ours. From a distance, the figure elicits feelings of either disdain or pity, frustration over the blight of homeless in our cities, or sadness that any child of God is relegated to a park bench to lay their head. But as you move closer, overcoming the natural fear of the stranger, you begin to notice something different about this shrouded figure. Something that calls you closer, that invites you to step out of your comfort zone and encounter not a category called homeless, but a cold and lonely child of God. Finally, as you come within arm's length of this emotional sculpture of marginalized life, you encounter the unexpected. You see it. It's his feet. Feet that are hideously marked by the scars of nails. Schmalz wanted this sculpture entitled Jesus the Homeless to signal to the Christian world just how easily we can overlook the unexpected Jesus. He wanted the church to remember that this Messiah we serve, this Christ we believe in, when he was asked, "Where do you live?" he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He wanted the church to remember and to understand and to recall that Jesus knew something about rejection and abandonment and being left in the margins by everyone. And he wanted us to remember that Jesus had a pretty good idea of the pain that is inflicted when anybody tries to question why we have homeless, why we have broken, why we have the haves and the have-nots. Schmalz also wanted to make sure that people understood that Jesus wasn't present only in those in the margins. But if we have the eyes to see and we get close enough to those around us, even those who irritate us, you know, those family members that drive us crazy, the ones we've been avoiding since the election, you know those. And the thought right now that you have of, oh my God, we've got to do Christmas together. Those. That irritating coworker that's two cubicles down that you walk 40 to 50 feet out of your way to get to the water cooler to avoid them. Others in your world that seem to be bitter or frustrating or just an emotional dark hole. What Schmalz is inviting us, what John's inviting us to do, is that if we venture close enough and look closely enough, we'll be able to see beneath the bitterness and the brokenness and the pain and the anguish and the frustration. If we look closely, we'll see the nail scars because Christ is there. That's the incarnation. That's the advent of Jesus we're invited to engage. Friends, if we have the eyes to see, the unexpected Jesus of Advent is everywhere, inviting us to join him in the mission of human flourishing, to bear the fruit of repentance by opening ourselves to be agents of the kingdom of heaven in the lives of those we encounter every single day. Let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that in a season of hectic pace, ever fuller calendars and agendas, in a time when you invite us to celebrate the joy and love, hope and peace of the Advent season, that if we have the eyes to see and are willing to venture out of the places of comfort we find for ourselves, we actually can encounter you. Not just themes, but you. Lord, we pray that as we gather around this table, that we might truly receive all that you would offer us. That we might allow you to speak to us, to touch us, to empower us, to encourage us. Lord, help us to know that beneath the brokenness of this world and the lives of those we encounter every day is your eternal presence that unites us more than it divides us. So God, as we gather on this table, help us to reclaim our covenant identity. People of grace and compassion who have been touched and transformed and who have been empowered and are now being called to expand that relationship with others. Lord, it is an awesome thing that you decided to use us to spread your kingdom. We ask, O God, that you would give us the courage to embrace your call. So, Lord, as we gather on this table, we call on your Spirit to come and cause these common elements of bread and fruit of the vine to be transformed that they might fulfill their spiritual purpose in our midst, that they might become spiritual food and drink that encourages and empowers and sustains us, that calls us forth from lives of seclusion or lives of comfort into a world where at every turn we encounter you in the lives of those we touch. Lord, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to be your agents of grace in this world. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the one who gave his life that we might have it more abundantly, the one who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.